All right, Genesis chapter 16, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, actually at this point it's just Abram, his name has not been changed to Abraham yet, had borne him no children. Now to give you an idea of what age we're talking about, she's 75 at this point, and Abram is about 85. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So she, that is Hagar, fled from her. The angel of the Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was before he was born of Mary. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael," which means God hears. "You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The story started when he was 85, ended when he was 86. Now, the Lord God uses the most unlikely situations to bring forth the most glorious results. And in the midst of the biggest messes that man can create, God sets a jewel of truth, a shining example of his sovereign grace. Think of this story. Now, Hagar, and this is what we're going to focus on, Hagar said, "I have seen the one who sees me." And that's the basic theme. But consider the circumstances from which these words of Hagar come. First of all, Hagar is an Egyptian. Now, Egypt has always been used in the scriptures as an example of that which of the world as opposed to God. And it would show that example in a few hundred years, most of all when God called his people, Jacob's descendants, out of Egypt, and Egypt did everything it could to stop it. And God punished Egypt terribly for its rebellion. And the redemption of the Jews, which pictures our redemption, That redemption was from their slavery and bondage in Egypt. So that puts Egypt in ill light. Hagar comes from there. She is a Gentile of whom it is written, and you can turn if you want, Ephesians chapter 1. Note the condition of Gentiles, and brethren, that's you and me. I don't believe there's anybody here that's predominantly Jewish in your heredity. So we're Gentiles. Notice how the Bible described our condition before Christ appeared. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember. Now just notice how awful this description is. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without a hope and without God in this world. Now, you cannot find a more horrible description to be applied to anybody, but that was the situation of the Gentile nations before Christ came. The Jewish nation was a rather small nation compared to all that made up the world, and yet the Jewish nation was the only one that heard from God, the only ones that got to whom God made any promises. Only ones to whom God revealed the promises of Christ. The only ones with whom God entered into covenant. Every other nation, God just left them in darkness. And so ingrained was this in the Jewish mind that it was very hard for them to come to terms with the fact that once Christ came and fulfilled the demands of the new covenant, that the Jews were no longer in a special relationship with God, but in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Gentiles are received on the same basis that a Jew is. Faith in Christ. Well, now we go back, 2,500 years, maybe not quite that long, maybe a couple of thousand years to the time of Abraham. And here we have Abraham, who was the head of that entire Jewish nation. And at this point, he and his wife, you might say, are the only heirs of the promise, the only covenant people in all the world. Hagar was in their household, but she was aliens, strangers to the covenant, without hope and without God in the world. So you got this Hagar, she's an Egyptian. Not only that, she's a slave. No one has any business owning another person, yet even men of faith, God's people, have owned slaves. It's horrible, but it's true. You know, you and I, we look at, from our modern viewpoint, we look back on slavery and we think, how could that ever happen in the United States of America? Brethren, slavery has always been a part of the human experience because we are sinful. And even believers are sinful enough to think that they have the right to own somebody else. Do you realize, you know, our country's still fighting the Civil War. By that I mean, we're not fighting over the issue of slavery. I don't think there's anybody in the United States that thinks slavery is a good idea. But you go down the South, don't you ever tell anybody that's from the South that the North is a good place to be. They're still fighting that war down there because they lost, and it's still bitter in them. But you know, we're opposed to slavery. We think it's awful. Do you realize our religious forebears in the South, Calvinistic Baptists, the Southern Baptist Convention, started down there, very Calvinistic, sovereign grace, just like you and me. They tried to use scriptures to argue for the rights of white people to own black people. You say, how messed up is that? Horribly messed up. That's how messed up it is. That just shows you how messed up even believers can be. We have a book in the Bible written to a man named Philemon. And Philemon was a man, he was a believer. He was considered one of the notable believers there in his town. So much so, he was a leader in the church. The church met in his house. And Paul was writing to him about a man named Onesimus, and guess who Onesimus is? He's Philemon's slave. And Abraham went out and bought this woman to be a slave to his wife. God has put up with so much out of his people. Now I use these examples like slavery. Not as though we don't have a horrible amount of equally wretched sin about us that God's putting up with. But this should teach us something about God's people. Abraham is set forward as the father of all the faithful, and he was a slave owner. This Hagar is bearing Abraham's son, and unbelief lie at the very root of that pregnancy. God had told Abraham that he would give him a son. Now, God had already laid down the way children are to be created and the way households are being set up. They're right at the very beginning, because it said that he brought Eve to Adam, and he said, therefore shall a man be joined to his wife, singular, and they too shall be one flesh. And from that one flesh union comes a demonstration of it in the creation of a singular flesh from them, a child. That's how the world is supposed to be populated. One man, one woman, joined together. I say for life. At that time, there was no expectation of death, so it meant forever. But whatever, children would arise from these one man, one wife relationships. And what do we have here? God promised Abraham a child. And you know, Abraham should have been able to think to himself, you know, if God has promised me a child, he's not going to promise it to me through a relationship that he condemns. He has said it will be from my own body, so it must be that it's going to come through my wife, Sarai, because he would never call on me to do that which is essentially sinful. So unbelief lies at the root of this. Sarah couldn't see the promise being fulfilled. She's 75. She's not going to have any kids. And Abraham's 85. Not much chance of him siring any children. Maybe a little. She thought she'd give it a shot. She says, here, you take Hagar, and you have a child by her. And she says, I'll raise up a household through her. Because legally speaking, any children that would have been born of this union would have been considered Sarah's children, not Hagar's. Well, unbelief lie at the root of that, and it was a gross immorality. She was not Abraham's wife. It says here in our translation, and many translations handle it this way, it says that Sarah gave Hagar to her husband to be his wife. But that word translated wife is very simply the word for woman. Actually, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for woman, and it was the word that Adam spoke regarding his wife, spoke regarding Eve. But anyway, just a word meaning woman, and it covers woman in all her relationships. That's why when the Lord spoke to his mother, in one place it says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And you know, you say, well, that sounds awful harsh, calling his mother woman. They just would have used the word for woman to refer to their mother, to their sister, to their wife, to their Aunt Sally or whatever. So what I'm saying here is it did not mean that Abraham entered into a polygamous relationship with Hagar and actually married this maidservant and just had two wives. She was just a concubine. She was just another woman to bear children to him. And God has never approved of that kind of thing, even though in times past, many of the godly have done it. She didn't consent to it. Now you think of this, you know, in our day, there's a big thing about sexual assault and all that. I doubt there was any violence involved or anything. But this woman, you know, she had no choice in the matter. She was a slave, and it says Sarah came to her, in a sense, took her and gave her to Abraham. This woman had no say in what was going to happen. And that's not right. That's not right. Hagar's ability to conceive, as we read this story, we found out that it made her proud, and she began to hold Sarai in contempt. Now, so far, you know, we've been able to condemn Abraham and the things he did. And we've been able to condemn Sarah and the things that she did. Hagar's not innocent in this story either. Sarah can't get pregnant. Hagar does get pregnant. And since it was by Abraham, then obviously the problem with their inability to have children lie with Sarah, not with Abraham. Abraham was able to sire children, just Sarah wasn't able to conceive. So, here's pregnant Hagar. She's a slave in a household, but she sees herself now as superior to her mistress and began to look on her with contempt. And I would imagine she probably wasn't doing what she was told, or smirks, that kind of thing. And in return, Sarah hated her for it. Do you see how this thing's just becoming a bigger and bigger mess? I mean, everything man puts his hand to, man or woman, he makes a mess out of it. Sarah starts hating. Abraham did not defend either of the women against the other. He did not say to Hagar, "Don't you disregard your mistress now. Don't you treat my wife with contempt." He didn't stand up for his wife when there was an argument between her and Sarah. And likewise, he did not rebuke Sarah and say, "Sarah, don't you turn around and get mad at her. This is of the Lord. You're the one that started this thing. You're the one that had the idea. And you said you wanted her to have a child so that you could raise up a household through that child. Now, don't you get upset about it now." No, what did Abraham do? He did what a lot of men do when they're confronted with conflicts like this. You know, well, you do whatever you think's right. Like Pilate, he washed his hands of the matter. He just said, "Sarah, whatever makes you happy, just do it." I remember one comedian saying, talking about men in the house, fathers. He said, "Fathers don't want justice. They want quiet." And whatever it takes. And that's what Abraham did. He didn't do what was right. He did what was convenient. And so Sarah began to mistreat Hagar to the degree that Hagar felt compelled to run away. What a collection of human depravity, foolishness, and unbelief are wrapped up in this scene of Hagar there by the well, and the Lord meets her. You look on that scene, and if that scene is all you saw, you wouldn't think anything of it. But what a mess of human error has created this situation. Now, why did I make such a big deal out of all of that? For two reasons. First of all, to glorify our God in His ability to enter such a mess and make something glorious out of it. To enter into this situation of human unbelief, human injustice, human sin, human depravity, and demonstrate His mercy to a woman who had no claim on it. And then secondly, to glorify God for that first. Secondly, to give to you and me a word of comfort when we look at the mess that is our lives and wonder how God will ever bring any good out of that. Do you ever suffer under this bondage? And I spoke to some degree about this in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Whatever conscience we were raised with, we never get entirely free of it. And I was told as a kid that salvation is a work of grace. That is, getting to heaven type of salvation. It's a work of grace alone through faith alone and all that. But afterwards, well, if you don't do the right thing, no telling what'll happen in your life. Well, I know God disciplines His children, but discipline's not a bad thing. But they acted as though if I stepped out of line, it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me big. And if I step out of line bad enough, God just might, and here was their phrase, set me on the shelf. All right, you just stay up there and ignore me the rest of my life. God's children, I don't care how naughty they've been. I don't care, you know, we talk about, well, so-and-so's a difficult child. I don't care how difficult his children are. He never sends them to their room. He never sends them away from the table. He may give them a good whooping because they deserve it. But when he's done with a whooping, he dries their eyes and pulls them to himself. And he says, now, son, now, daughter, you remember this. This isn't me hating you. This is me loving you. And you're getting yourself in nothing but trouble. And I'm not going to let that happen beyond a certain line. I love you too much for that. Now go on. Get back to your life. There are always natural consequences to what we do. You jump off the bridge. If the bridge is high enough, you're likely going to die. I don't care whether you're a believer or unbeliever. That's just the way it works. You drive 90 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. The policeman catches you. You're getting a ticket. God didn't send his son to save you from tickets. You commit a crime, you might go to jail. Be a sad thing if it happened. But I will tell you this. There is not a mess you can create. Now listen carefully, child of God. There's not a mess you can create that will separate you from God, that will distance you from His love. God is a God of grace. He glorifies Himself in it. If He weren't, you and I would not get our next breath. I know there are times we think we are in a bigger mess than at other times, but brethren, there is never a time that we are not creating messes. And there is never a time when our God is not cleaning them up. I remember the first time Brother Bruce Crabtree came, and I was sitting right back there, well, next to Bonnie, and I think she's been sitting in that pew almost since that pew was made. I was sitting there listening to Brother Bruce, and he was talking about when our Lord followed this man back to his house to deal with a sick child, I believe it was. And he says it's the only time we find in Scripture that Christ followed a man. But he said, why did Christ follow this man, and why does Christ follow us? And he had a lot of good ones, but I remember sitting there, and I was enjoying him so much. And he made this remark. He says, and He follows behind us to clean up all the messes that we make. And like I said, I got that conscience from my youth. I remember all my mistakes. I remember them over and over again. And I got that kind of memory. I remember things just like reliving them. I can't remember them just as facts that happened. And for my conscience sake, the Lord has had to clean up the same messes a whole lot of times. But oh, He cleans them up. So God is glorified in that He comes into these messes and cleans them up. Bring something good out of them. Actually design them for the very purpose of glorifying Himself in fixing them or bringing something good out of them. And what a comfort that can be to any of us whose hope is in Him. We're brought back again to that scripture that Eric read. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. And aren't you glad when you stand in the middle of a big mess you've created and say, oh, thank God my God reigns. He can fix even this. And how different that is from the prayer of the Pharisee who came before God and said to Him, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And he went through all he did, but basically he was saying is, I don't make a mess. Well, I'm not encouraging us to make messes, but how unfortunate for that poor Pharisee that he didn't think he created messes, because that meant Christ was never going to come and clean them up. It says here in this scripture, and I can't find the verse real quick right now. But it says, when the Lord saw her misery. It does not say that God came to Hagar when he saw her doing all she could to serve him. It did not say the Lord came to her when she was living out a good covenant life. She wasn't even in the covenant. He did not come to her when she called out to him. He came to her when he saw her misery. There is some value in us understanding the miserable situation we're in. But us seeing our misery won't save us from our misery. It's when God sees our misery. And that's why it's useless to pray like that Pharisee and try to show God that we're not miserable. Do you want God's help? Do you want the God of grace and mercy to take pity on you? Then don't tell him about how good you've got things going. Lay it all out before him about what a total mess you are. Do you see the reason in that? Our prayers should never be a reciting to God of all the wonderful, Lord, I've kept my vows. Lord, did you see? I went to church. In fact, I went to Sunday school and church. And I sang all the hymns as loud as I knew how. And this week I read some of the Bible every day this week. And you know, I'm not like those other church folks around me. The moment you say I'm not like those other church folks around me, you've proven you're exactly like them. Exactly like them. No, we pray as did that publican there at the wall of the temple. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cry out like Bartimaeus there, the blind man begging by the road. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wasn't saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, I'm looking the best I can. He's not saying I'm hard of seeing. He's not saying the focus is bad, but I can see some things if they're big enough. No, I'm blind. I'm a beggar. I got nothing. I can do nothing. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. David said, out of the depths I cry unto you. Oh God, hear my prayer. And there never was a prayer prayed out of the depths that God did not hear. Unfortunately, there have been a lot of mountaintop prayers that never got any higher than the mountaintop from which they were prayed. The Lord did to Hagar what he does with a lot of people. The Lord asked her a question. You know, you say, well, I get all the answers from Christ. Well, the truth is, you're more likely to get questions. But of course, these questions are designed to lead you to answers. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. And they try to make some clothes out of fig leaves and try to hide behind the bushes. And as was evidently the way the custom, our Lord Jesus, in whatever form he took before he was born in Bethlehem, it says the voice of the Lord God was walking in the garden. And evidently there in the cool or the breeze of the evening, God would come and commune with Adam and Eve. Boy, that you talk about devotions. That would have been something. But he comes and Adam and Eve are hiding. And so what does God do? God knows exactly where they are. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on because he ordained that this go on. But he doesn't call out and say, now look, Adam and Eve, I know you're behind that bush over there. Now you may as well just come out. What does he do? He says, Adam, where are you? Oh, what a probing question. When God says, where are you? You can be certain of one thing. You aren't where you're supposed to be. Where are you, Adam? And Adam had to stop and think, I'm in a big mess is where I am. I'm here hiding from the God who made me. I'm here hiding from the one that I so joyfully walked with just 24 hours ago. And if he was given enough wisdom to think about it, he said, I'm hiding from a person you can't hide from. How many times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, people would come to him testing him with questions, and he wouldn't give them answers, he gave them questions. You know, sometimes the best thing we can get from a good teacher is a good question. Because quite often we don't even know what the right question is. I remember my philosophy professor saying he knew of one teacher that, and this was in his, you know, college years, but he said you'd ask him a question and his answer was almost, no, that's not the question you should ask. Here's the question you should ask. You know, and tell him the question, then give him the answer. And he said, and usually the professor was right. That's the question that needed asking. And so here the Lord comes to Hagar here in verse 8, and he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? That would have made a great folk song in the 60s, but, you know, and of course they'd have had some silliness to their answer. But think of what the Lord is asking Hagar now. Where have you come from? Well, she came from an intolerable situation. An intolerable situation that she was shoved into it through no choice of her own, but there she was. And she did nothing but make it worse by her own hatred. She says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Notice this. She didn't know where she was going. She didn't give an answer to that part of the question. Where are you coming from? Where you come from? She knew that answer. But she had no idea where she was going. And many of us live our spiritual lives that way. We know things are a mess. We know we need help. But we have no idea where to go. We know that we are sinners. We maybe don't understand our sin to the degree that we should, but we understand that we're sinners. The problem with most religious people is not so much that they don't understand they've done something wrong. They don't know where to go to get that taken care of. Where have you come from? And where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. So the angel of the Lord told her, and he said, you go back. He said, the way to your deliverance is not forward, it's back. And you know, if God's going to deal with us in grace and mercy, he's going to make us confront, not to fix, simply to confront and confess the mess we are. People try to run away from the truth of what they are. And they're just running away. They have no idea where to run. No, not, you can't run away from that. You just go back, deal with it. You are what you are. He makes promises to her about the son that she will give birth to. And you know something? God had said to Abraham, made promises to him that his seed would prosper. And you know what? This is not the seed through whom God will establish his covenant, but he is the seed of Abraham, and God says, I will greatly multiply him. His descendants will be like the sand of the sea. 12 kings will come out of him. And it did. Ishmael became the father of actually the Arab nations, what we now recognize as the Arab nations. And though, so far as we know, Ishmael was not a believer in God in the sense like his father Abraham was, nonetheless, as the seed of Abraham, he was blessed with some of those blessings of Abraham. And God gave him some territory. Not the territory he gave Abraham, but gave him some territory. And you know something? He's still there. Ishmael is still there. And he's just like God described him. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And you know that to be the case. That region over there has never been at peace. Not with itself, not with anybody else. Nonetheless, this Ishmael that she would give birth to would become a great nation. So she gave this name to the Lord, verse 13, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is a description of what it is like when God gives the new birth to a person and they become a believer. They see the God who sees them. Now let's just pick up a few points from this and we'll be done. First of all, the reality that God sees us. Now this woman was running away. And she could run away from Abram and she could run away from Sarai. No way in the world she could run away from God. David said, "Whether shall I go from thy presence and whether shall I flee from thy spirit?" He said, "If I go to the depths, you'll find me there. If I go to the heights, you'll find me there. It doesn't matter where I go. God knows where I am. He sees me." Now, all by itself, that's a terrifying truth. It should be. That should sober us. That should scare us to think God sees us. Do you remember in your childhood days, and you are children, you that still are children, you can probably remember it going on right now. If you want to get into mischief, what do? You try to go somewhere mommy and daddy can't see you. And that's what we all do. We look for a place of secrecy. We look for a place of hiding if we want to do that which we know we shouldn't do. And often we'll sort of get away with it because the people in authority who would do something to us about it, they don't see us. I mean, if there's a wall between me and you, I can't see you, you can't see me. And so we think that we got away with something. But there's nowhere you can go that God can't see you. God knows everything about you. God knows stuff that you've forgotten. Or God knows things that you've put out of mind. He has seen. He has seen you when you were formed within the womb of your mother. He saw you when you came forth, and he's seen you every moment since then. When you thought you were hiding, when you thought you concealed what you are and concealed what you're doing, the Lord God saw you as though you were right out in broad daylight. The darkness is light to him. Do you honestly believe that when you come before the Lord, you're going to be able to rattle off a few good things you think you've done? And God's not going to be able to recall all the wicked that you have carried out? Do you think that you've been able somehow or another to hide your sins through religious activity? God sees. It's written about judgment in the book of Revelation that when God's judgment came upon the people, it said, they called on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the wrath. And from the Lamb. If you could have a mountain fall down on you, the Lord would still know where you are and see you. There's not a thing you've ever done that God doesn't know. And if you come before Him outside of Christ, everything you've ever done is going to be laid out. And God's going to say, "What about this?" And there's not going to be anything you can say. There's not going to be any defense you can give. She said, "You, O God, see me." I want you all to think about that. All the time, God sees you. But for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's great comfort in these words. Because you see, God doesn't just see us as our lives transpire. Actually, this could be translated, "I see Him after He sees me." God saw me before the world began. He knew me before the world began. And he saw me and pitied me before the world began. Before I sinned a sin, he ordained a Savior for my sin. Before I rebelled, he ordained that his Spirit would subdue my rebellion. He saw my sin, and rather than that causing him to rise up in fury, if we can speak of God in these terms, it caused a tear to come to his eye. Have you ever had mercy on a criminal? Have you ever looked at those who do evil and your heart breaks for them because you know full well evil never returns good? No, most of us, we only have an eye of mercy to those who suffer, what we call suffer innocently. We don't think of those 19 men who flew airplanes into our buildings and killed so many of our people. I don't know of anybody that says those poor men. Oh, what a wretched existence they had that they thought that was a good idea. That's not how we think, is it? That's how God thinks towards his people. Do you realize that your sin, horrible as it is, did not provoke God to wrath? It provoked him to tears because he knew you were ruining yourself with it. That you were destroying yourself. And he, therefore, set forth mercy and said, I'm going to go get him. I'm going to save him from his sin. I'm going to grab him in all his wickedness. I call him mine by election. I will call him mine by the redemption through the blood of my son. And I will send my spirit to grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, that's far enough. You're mine. You're staying with me. And that good work he began, he will continue until he has made us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen him who sees me. Everybody whom God sees from eternity in mercy shall someday see him. You know something? God did not start looking on you with mercy when you believed him. When you saw him, when you saw Christ Jesus in the glory of his sacrifice and the glory of his victory, he was already looking on you. And the only reason you saw him is because he saw you, and then he revealed himself to you. God saw Hagar long before he met her there at the well. He saw her in Abram's household. He saw her when she conceived that child. He saw her when she got all proud about it. She saw her as she was being mistreated by Sarai. She saw him every step. He saw her every step that she took to get to that well. But she didn't see him until he revealed himself and said something. And we don't see him till through his gospel. He says something to us. And he says to us, where you been and where you going? Well, let's go back. You're just a sinner. You're just a sinner. But I've ordained good things for you. And they all come to you through Christ Jesus. I have seen him who sees me. And I saw him after he saw me. Now, it could also be translated this way, and I'll finish up with this. The word could be translated behind or at the rear of. Do you remember how when Moses saw the glory of God, God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live, so I'll put you in the split rock here, and I'll put my hand over that split place in the rock, and I'll pass by. And then once I've passed by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see me from behind. But no man can see my face and live. And maybe that's the way this woman saw God. I don't know for sure. But I know this. We got something better. For it says that in the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's something better yet to come. In the book of Revelation, when this world's history is wrapped up, when our history is wrapped up, he makes this promise. They shall see his face. Nobody on earth has seen God in his glory like those who have been objects of his mercy and are now with him. But our promise is not simply that we shall see him after he sees us. Our promise is not that we shall see him only after he has passed by in his glory and we see him from behind, a mere afterglow, as it were. We shall be made fit, says the scriptures, to be heirs with the saints in light, and we shall see God's face and live. Heavenly Father, bless this word. I ask that something's been said that'll glorify your Son. It'll glorify you. I pray something's been said that'll reach the hearts of us people. Lord, our flesh objects so much to the preaching of your grace. Even we who believe still struggle. We see in a glass darkly. Someday we'll see face to face. But Lord, even in this glass that, into which we must look, this mirror through which we can see things only dimly, Lord, we pray that some of the dimness would pass and we'd see more clearly than before. But we are glad that with whatever level of sight we may have, we do see him who sees us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.